I want to invite your attention today to beginning with Genesis 15. We're not going to end there. I had gone up to Indianapolis that Sunday night after church in order to make an early hospital call the next morning. I stayed at my parents' house that night. On Monday, I decided that I would spend one more night so I could go back and make a follow-up call on Tuesday morning. Tuesday morning, after I had a light breakfast, I sat and talked with my mother for a while. And just before 9 o'clock, I said, Mom, I've really got to get to the hospital. And told her goodbye. I stepped out the front door. Before I could get into my truck, my mother came to the door and said, Dave, come quick. They just said on the news that an airplane hit a building in New York. I went back in, and my mother and I stood there and watched in shock and disbelief, along with millions of other people, as a second plane slammed into the South Tower of the World Trade Center on live television. I watched for a few moments in utter confusion. Then I told my mother, I really have got to get to the hospital. At the hospital, there was a surreal quiet on every floor. Every waiting room I passed had every television showing the same images. I kept stopping and getting drawn in by the images and the fragmented reports that were coming across. A third plane had hit the Pentagon. A fourth plane went down somewhere in Pennsylvania. Not accidents, not coincidence, but an unexpected coordinated attack using planes full of our people as weapons. And I started hearing terms that I'd never heard before. Muslim terrorists, Al-Qaeda, jihad, Osama bin Laden. I finally did make the visit on one of our dear sisters who'd had a successful operation the day before. It's good for me to remind myself that something good did happen that day. I thought I'd grab a sandwich before I headed back down Highway 67 to Linton, and I found, to my surprise, downtown Indianapolis almost entirely shut down, with armed guards outside the doors to the stores of the Circle Center Mall. The one sandwich shop I managed to find open was strangely quiet. The patrons' eyes were continually drawn back to the silent television mounted up in the corner. And it was one of the worst sandwiches I've ever had in my life. Not their fault. I kept choking up. On the way home, again, to my surprise, I found I had to periodically fight back tears, and I just kept having the thought they've attacked my country. I didn't even know who they were. I heard on the radio that every flight in the continental United States had been grounded in that beautiful, cloudless, blue September sky seemed eerie and empty and silent. When I got back to Linton, I again felt confused. I kept running into long lines of cars spilling out into the street. And then I realized they were in line to buy gasoline. I don't remember why, but I had to stop at an auto parts store, this one right across from one of our gas stations. And I heard one of the guys behind the counter, as I noticed the prices for the first time, over $3 for a gallon of gas. And the guy behind the counter said, I've seen those prices go up 5 or 6 times in the last 2 hours. And that was the first time I thought to myself, life is never going to be the same. And it was the first time that day I genuinely felt fear. Now, of course, in many ways, for most of us, life did not change on a day-to-day level. The gasoline prices then were an anomaly, even illegal, quickly returned to where they had been. I say with some chagrin and regret that it took us the better part of 10 years to get back to $3 and $4 gas. Hip, hip, hooray. A war effort was mobilized. But you know, except for the families of the soldiers who were sent off, most Americans simply got to watch events unfold on our televisions. We got to debate the pros and cons of the actions taken by the president or the Congress or by the military. But we still went to bed. We still got up and went to work and ate our three meals a day, shopped at grocery stores, and we continued on with our lives. But you remember, underneath it all, there was something disturbing. I experienced it myself for a few weeks after 9/11. Almost every night as I was drifting off to sleep, images would flash into my mind. People hanging out of windows, 80 or 90 stories in the air, gasping for breath as the noxious smoke poured from the Twin Towers. And faced with the awful choice of burning or falling, many of them willingly leaped to their deaths from those terrible heights. Few of those images were ever shown, but the ones that were etched in my mind like a moment's horror frozen in time. I finally, on the advice of Wes Hensley, began asking God to guard my mind as I went to sleep. Only then did it stop. But others struggled even more with thoughts and images like that. Psychiatrists and psychologists were paraded across our screens with lots of advice on how to deal with it all, you know. I don't know how helpful any of it was, but it was evidence of just how many millions of Americans were dealing with something that most seemed reluctant to name. It was fear. Again, my family and I experienced it on a personal level as our new son, my son-in-law Lennon, was redeployed back into the war zone in Iraq, and I started praying, "Oh Lord, please bring my daughter's husband back home." And then our grandson was born, and after our son-in-law got a 2-week leave to come home for the birth of his son, I had to go back and put him on a plane again. I hated that. And then I'd hold Andrew and we'd swing and I'd say, "Oh God, please bring Andrew's daddy back home." And again, we felt fear. And during those same years, my mother grew more and more frail and feeble, finally developing Alzheimer's disease along with her cancer and osteoporosis and a handful of other things. And she had to go into a nursing home. And we were afraid she would die. And we were afraid she would live. And finally, 3 years ago, she went to be home with the Lord, surrounded by most of us in a hospital room at St. Francis in Indianapolis. And only after she passed did I realize that that day was September the 11th. So on a global and a national level, September the 11th has brought millions of people face to face with fear. And on a personal and family level, September 11th has brought me and my loved ones face to face with fear. Jesus said there would come a time when men's hearts would fail them for fear. The Apostle Paul wrote to young Timothy, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." Fear is paralyzing. Fear is inescapable. When you're afraid, no matter where you go or what you do, fear is there. No wonder then the frantic attempts to drown it out with music and noise, or to forget about it in unrelenting activity, or to try to numb it into silence with alcohol or drugs. What do we do with fear? They tell us Fear is a part of the human condition. Fear is a part of life on this planet. Those things are true, but acknowledging it doesn't do anything to help us with fear. Did you know that in the Bible, the subject of fear is dealt with literally hundreds of times? Did you know that over and over again, scores of times, the Bible says things like, "Fear not, don't be afraid. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be dismayed." Repeatedly, the God who created the universe and gave life to you and me tells us not to be afraid. Skeptically, you may think, well, what good does that do? Let me ask you something. What good does it do for you to take a baby in your arms and whisper, "It's all right. Don't cry. Don't be scared. I'm going to take care of you. I've got you." Does that comfort the baby? Of course it does. Maybe not initially. Maybe not right away. But as the child begins to listen to your voice, and even if she or he doesn't understand what you're saying, they begin to believe that you're there and you're going to take care of them. It makes all the difference in the world. So let me try to briefly show you from the Bible what the Bible has to say to those who are afraid. Let me take just a few moments and see if I can get you to hear the Father's comforting words to His children. But I have to say immediately, there is both comfort and a warning in what I have just said to you. Because the Father's words may not be for you. Long ago, the shepherd boy David chose 5 smooth stones with which to slay the giant Goliath. May I suggest to you 5 passages from the Bible that will serve as an introduction to what God has to say about slaying the giant of fear in your life? The answer to fear is not a concept. It's not a technique. The answer to fear is a person. The answer to fear is God Himself. And in the Scriptures, God says to us, first of all, "I am your shield." Genesis 15 and verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.'" The King James, "Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Abram had just fought and won a military victory against formidable foes when he went to rescue his nephew Lot and all of Lot's family from being captives in time of war. He then turned down a literal king's ransom and treasure from the pagan king of Sodom. In both instances, he did what he thought was right. In both instances, he would have made enemies and aroused the hostility of others. "After these things," the Bible says, "the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision." First, God said, "Don't be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield." Now, what did that mean? Did that mean when Abram went into battle with his 318 servants that somehow there was a great shield, like some kind of force field between Abram and his enemies? Did it mean that God manifested Himself in the form of a mighty warrior between Abram and those he fought? No. Nothing like that occurred. There was no visible sign that God was there. But God gave him the victory, and God brought him safely through. And after the fact, when Abram may have been wondering if he did the right thing in refusing the king of Sodom's reward, when maybe some of his men were murmuring, "You know, we could have got spoils of war, not for Abram's scruples," God said to him, "Don't you worry, Abram. You passed up that reward from a pagan king, but I am your great reward. It's going to be all right." Now, you may be saying to yourself at this point, "Well, bully for Abraham. It doesn't help me with my fears in the slightest." Fact is, you may be right. God promised to bless Abraham and his descendants. His descendants were Isaac and Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel. You say, fine, God's blessings and promises are for ancient Israel or even modern Israel, but I'm not Jewish, so that leaves me out. Not so fast. Even in the Old Testament, God warned that not all Israelites were true Israel. Only those who had hearts toward God. That's like saying that not all church members are God's children. Only those who have been born again by faith in Christ. Those Israelites God called his remnant, the descendants of Abraham who believed in him with all of their hearts. They believed in God. Those were the true descendants of Abraham. But after Jesus came, the believing remnant was expanded. Paul explains to us that it is Jesus who is the ultimate promised seed, the offspring of Abraham. And now everyone from every nation who believes in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, becomes a part of that believing remnant and therefore partakers of God's promises to Abram. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith in Christ, they mean, are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, Galatians 3. The point is this: you can claim God's promise to Abraham to be a shield and a reward, not just to Abraham, but for you, if you are a true descendant of Abraham. And the Bible teaches that only those Jew or Gentile who believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, are Abraham's true descendants. We're getting rid of this thing. I want to go to the pulpit, Mike. Just shut it off. It pulls my ear. And if it looks like I keep getting stuck up as the sermon goes along, it's because it's pulling my head back that way. We'll have to figure that out. The point is this: you can claim Abraham's promise if you believe in Christ. If you've not believed in Christ, you can't claim this promise. You can't claim any of God's promises. There's no comfort for you there if you don't. But speaking of Jesus, the Bible says all the promises of God find their yes in him. The question then becomes, have you believed in Jesus Christ? If you have believed in him, the first answer to your fear is this: the Lord says to you, I am your shield and your great reward. Would you turn, please, now to the 23rd Psalm? If you're using an ESV Bible, it's page 458. Sometimes people get annoyed when I use the page numbers. It's for those of us who are just learning our way around the Bible. You say, well, I don't need them. Well, God bless your heart, honey. Besides that, we know you use what my grandpa used to call cheaters. You got the tabs on your Bible. And so here's somebody just learning their way around the Bible, and you get mad at me because I call out the page number. I have a word for you from the Lord. Twenty-third Psalm. God says, I am your shield. God says, I am your shepherd. God's people have been drawn to Psalm 23 again and again. I personally turn to it often. I have it memorized in the King James Version. I repeat it to myself often as I'm driving the car, the truck. I've preached from it and I've taught from it many, many times over the years, even here. So I don't want to take the time to go through all six verses of this psalm, but I do want to draw your attention to the first and the fourth verses. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That is to say, I shall not lack for anything that I need. David would have been thinking, as a shepherd boy, I take care of my sheep. I feed them, I pasture them, I lead them to find still waters. I make them lie down in the heat of the day so they won't keep eating and get sick. I protect them from bears and wolves. If I take care of my flock like that, then surely Jehovah God, the creator of the universe, can take care of my needs and watch over me. In verse 4, he refers to the valley of the shadow of death, a real valley, not far from Jerusalem, a place of barren crags and narrow passages where fierce animals sometimes lurked, where robbers sometimes waited to attack the unwary traveler. And at times, shepherds would lead their flocks through that valley to search for green pastures on the other side. When David did this, he kept his flock safe. He watched over them. He protected them. He kept them from getting off of the path. He faced down the lion and the wolf. The rod was used to prod the wayward sheep back onto the right path. The staff was not only to lean on, it was a weapon against predators. So David reasoned, if I can lead my sheep through a dangerous valley like that, surely the Lord can lead me through dangerous situations too. There's the comfort of His presence, for Thou art with me. There's the comfort of His guidance, keeping us on the right way, if we'll listen to Him. There's the comfort of His protection from unseen dangers. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. The Lord is my shepherd is a great answer to our fears. Sometimes when I was a teenager, I had to go down into the crawl space of our home to bleed the air out of the plumbing. I didn't really want to go down there in the muddy, damp, dark. But I'd go if my father went with me. We lived out in the country, and one night there was a noise at my window that turned out to be one of my friends playing a trick on me, trying to scare me. I didn't want to go out in the dark and see what was there. But when my dad said, "Come on, Dave, let's go see what it is," I strode confidently out in the dark because my dad was with me. On the way out, he grabbed a broken BB rifle. I said, "Dad, that doesn't work." He said, "They don't know that." We came around the corner, and all of a sudden we heard one of my friends shouting, "Don't shoot! Don't shoot! It's me, Scott!" Turns out we scared him. What King David was saying is that when it came his time to go through the valley of the shadow of death, in other words, when it came his time to die, knowing that God would be with him when that time came and guide and keep him through death like a loving shepherd, that is a great comfort. Knowing that God is your shepherd is a great answer to fear. And then God says to his children, "I am your safety." Turn to Psalm 112. It's page 509. See how God is using me to help you with your continual irritation? Describing one whose faith is in the Lord. Psalm 112, verse 7 says, "He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries." And Proverbs says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Now, what are we to make of such passages? It doesn't take much searching to come up with someone you know, some dedicated Christian person to whom some tragedy has happened, some accident has occurred, or maybe it's even happened to you. What do you mean? Whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. It doesn't take much searching to find examples of terrible things done to Christians by those who hate them. Fox's Book of Martyrs has long been one of the classic books of Christianity. It tells story after story of believers in Christ who were tortured and martyred for their faith. I've told you before of the organization Voice of the Martyrs and their monthly magazine, which works to call attention to the plight of persecuted Christians in the world today, in places like China and North Korea and the Sudan and the Middle East. So are these promises meaningless? The fact is, if you walk with God and obey His commands, it will keep you out of a world of danger and even disease. It'll spare you from situations and consequences that others blindly careen right into. But Jesus told us plainly that if they hated Him, they'd hate us. If they killed Him, they would abuse and even kill us also, and that in this world we would have tribulation. So where is God's promised safety? The fact is that if God leads you into dangerous situations, then you will find His safety in that situation. I'm currently reading a biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a name I dare say many of you are unfamiliar with. Bonhoeffer was one of the few Christian pastors to openly oppose Hitler and Nazism in World War II Germany. Because of this, he was arrested and imprisoned in a concentration camp. And even when Germany had lost the war, even when Hitler's fate was inevitable, 2 weeks before the Allies swept through and liberated the area where his concentration camp was, Bonhoeffer was executed by hanging on direct order from Der Führer. When he was imprisoned, did Bonhoeffer say, "This is what I get for standing for God? How could God allow this to happen to me? Has God abandoned me?" He did not say that. Other prisoners testified to Bonhoeffer's calm trust in God. He led worship services for the others at their request. When the order came for his execution, he told the other prisoners not to be sad for him, because he said, "The moment I die, I will be at home with my Christ." Witnesses said that he paused to pray briefly at the foot of the gallows steps. And then again, just before the noose was placed over his head, he had written a book called The Cost of Discipleship. He was willing to pay that cost to do the right thing and to defy a great evil. And even in the midst of all that befell him, he experienced God's presence and assurance and comfort. He was safe in the midst of the danger as he obeyed God's will in a time of great difficulty. And at the moment of his death, he was that moment and forevermore safe in the presence of the Savior that he served, escorted home and forever beyond the reach of his enemies. If God's presence could sustain Dietrich Bonhoeffer, don't you think they can sustain you and me? To his children, God says, "I am your shield, I am your shepherd, I am your safety." And then he says, "I am your strength." Isaiah 41:10, you've heard me quote before, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness." I won't tire you again by telling you how God confronted my son and I with this scripture on the license plate of a Ford truck. But because of that experience a few years ago, this scripture is never far from my mind. It confirmed to me that day that God's presence was real. If he could direct me to park a truck, my car, right in front of a truck with a license plate that said, "Fear not," Isaiah 41:10, right on the front, in a Walmart parking lot in Arkansas, just after I'd said to my son that deep down I think I was struggling with fear, if he could do that, then that meant God was there, listening to my conversation, knowing my heart, directing my path, arranging things in his providence beforehand, just to give me a comforting word. He really is with us. And what an answer to our fears. Now you may say, "You're just saying the same thing over and over again in different words." I hope you're thinking that, because that's not only exactly what I'm doing, it's exactly what the Bible does. Over and over again, in different words, in different ways, the God who loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you, to pay for your sins, this God says to you, his child, over and over, "Fear not, I am with you. I will strengthen you, help you, and uphold you. I am the Lord your God who holds your right hand. Fear not, I am the one who helps you. It's all right. Don't be afraid. I've got you." God says to his children, "Fear not, I am your shield. I am your shepherd. I am your safety. I am your strength. And I am your security." One more scripture, turn to 1 John chapter 4. It's page 10,000, yeah. You get to page 10,000 in your Bible, I want to see it. 1023, 1 John 4. The Apostle John writes these beautiful words, 1 John 4:18. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear.
For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love him because he first loved us. Children who are loved feel very secure. Children who, for whatever reason, do not feel loved are very insecure, very fearful. Once a child has been abandoned or betrayed or abused, often it takes a very long time before that child can trust again and feel secure in someone else's love again. God means for his children to feel secure. We only feel secure when we're not afraid. And only when we become convinced that God really does love us, only then is our fear driven out. Only then do we know that it is not punishment that awaits us. Only then can we be secure in God's love. It's like that old conundrum. How do you take all of the air out of a glass? And you can try to devise all kinds of means of sucking the air out with some kind of vacuum device, but the easiest way to get all the air out of the glass is just to pour water in. The water forces the air out. And the only way to remove fear of punishment from your heart is for the love of God to be poured in. And God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, he was buried and raised the third day. According to the scriptures, there is the answer to fear. There is the heart of the message. Christ's death on the cross in our place and his rising again demonstrates the love of God for us and pays the sin debt in our place. I once asked someone, a good friend, I said, someday we're going to have to talk about why it is you're so afraid to die. And to my surprise, he said immediately, it's because I know there's things in my life that aren't right with God. Are you right with God? In one sense, everyone dreads death. Even Jesus prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But the question here is, do you fear punishment when you die? The love of God given to you freely in Jesus Christ, his Son, can drive that fear out of your heart. The Bible says in Hebrews 2 that Jesus came to deliver us from the fear of death. And so my question, you begin to strike fear at the root when you come to Jesus Christ. And my question is, will you not receive him by faith today? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Our Father in heaven, you know our hearts. You know when we are afraid. You know how few times we can say, I will trust in the Lord and not be afraid. You know how often we have to say, when I am afraid, I will trust in the Lord. Oh, Father, I pray for every Christian brother or sister here today, young or old, wrestling in any way with a giant fear. Oh, Lord God, help them. Whisper your love to them. Help them to come to believe your words, to know that you are there, even if you are beyond our senses, you're still there. And I pray, take their fear away. Take their fear away. And we pray, Father, for those who have never put their faith in Christ. It's not being better. It's not being a church member. And oh God, forgive us if we're ever smug and give anybody that impression. It's only when we've come to Jesus and said, oh, Lord, forgive my sins. I'm not right with you. There's things in my life I know are not pleasing to you. How can I die and stand before you? And the answer is, if Jesus has already taken all of your wrath for our sins, and all that's left for us is your mercy and your love, I pray just now that someone would open their heart to you and cry out to you by faith and say, oh, Lord, forgive my sins the best way I know how. I put my trust, my faith in Jesus Christ. I believe in my heart that you rose from the dead. I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. And I pray, make me your child and be my father. And you said, O Lord, whoever comes to you, you will in no wise cast out. So, Father, work in our hearts. Help us, we pray, to respond to your call. We ask in Christ's name, amen.